It can be both pleasant yet painful to watch as time and time again, Wile E. Coyote tries to trick or trap the Roadrunner. My favorite attempt that he makes is the one where he paints on a rock a scene that is designed to make the road look like it keeps on going through the rock. And of course, the Roadrunner goes full speed at it and ends up going through the rock into the painting, blowing Coyote's mind. Of course, Coyote has to then back up, get a running start, and try to chase him into it and go smack face right into the rock. Why do I start off talking about that today? Because we, through the window of God's word this morning, are going to see something very similar. As a couple of different groups are going to try to trick or trap Jesus, they're going to paint a scenario hoping that it's going to lead Jesus to run right into the wall of that rock. But Jesus is going to run full steam into the rock through the painting, and he's just going to blow their minds with what happens. So let me ask you to open your Bibles. We want you to look today at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What? 1 Corinthians? No. Did I mean Luke? No, 1 Corinthians. We are going to get to Luke in just a moment, but we're going to use 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as an on-ramp for that. And as you turn to look for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just tell you this. My sermon in a sentence this morning is, you can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. You can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. I've chosen this image here behind me as you see the footsteps. Let's say that's Jesus about to step toward this bear trap, and it looks like he's going to step on it, but he's not. He's going to step right over it, all right? So today, we're going to see some people trying to trick or trap Jesus, but he's the wisdom of God. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, powerful passage, starting in verse 18, says this. Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, he writes this, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." You can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. Now, this passage clearly points to the gospel as the pinnacle of God's wisdom, even though people who are still perishing in their sins will find it foolish. The story of the cross does not make sense to people until God draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. So you may share the gospel with some people and find them reacting in a way that shows that they think that's ludicrous. You really believe that that's a true story. You really believe that what you're saying is real. And you may think, maybe I did something wrong. What is it about the way that I shared that that caused them to reject it in that way? But understand this, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the power of God. And so God opens eyes and hearts and draws people to faith in Christ and grants repentance. And so we faithfully share the gospel while trusting him to be doing his work in the hearts of men and women. But in addition to the gospel as the ultimate expression of the wisdom of God, calling Jesus the wisdom of God is consistent because in his earthly ministry, everything that he says in conversation and in teaching is nothing less than the wisdom of God flowing from him. So let's look at our passage today in Luke chapter 20. Flip back there to Luke chapter 20. We're walking verse by verse through the book of Luke, and today we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to cover verses 19 through 44 of Luke chapter 20. Three different little scenarios here that all kind of tie together. The first two, people are going to kind of bring riddles to Jesus, trying to trick or trap him. And the last one, he's going to bring one to them. Starting off in this first section, I'm going to start with verse 19. Now, if you were here last week, I ended with verse 19 because we walked through the parable that Jesus told called the parable of the wicked tenants. And if you remember, the point was to say that those who reject Jesus, the Son of God, are facing judgment from God for doing so. And then we read verse 19, which says, the scribes and the chief priests, those are the Jewish religious leaders, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They're exactly right. He had told this parable against them as an indictment on their rejection of him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So they seek to lay hands. That's what they want to do. But it says, but they feared the people. But they feared the people. And one of the things I try to do in preparation for the messages, and I encourage you to do this in your devotional life as well, is to pray through passages of Scripture. Just find a book or a chapter and start reading it slowly, letting it launch you into prayers and then coming back. And I got this idea from George Mueller, who lived in the 1800s. So I'm going through here, and I see that, and I'm just saying, God, may you give us the courage to say what needs to be said, even when it's offensive to other people. May you give us such a love for other people that we will speak what they need to hear, even when it's not what they want to hear. And then give us the ability to speak the truth in love. Well, they fear the people, so they're not going to do anything yet. And it says in verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, verse 20 is very important for our message today because it's kind of laying this foundation. You've got the leaders now who have had these personal interactions with Jesus, and they're not able to get Jesus to say the things they want him to say. They're not able to get the ground that they want with him, so they're going to send spies. And they're going to pretend to be sincere, but their end goal is to find some charges they can bring against Jesus. They want to trick or trap him with his words so they can go to the governor, whose name is Pontius Pilate. They want to go to the Roman authorities with something against Jesus. Verse 21. So they ask him, here's what the spies say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now, we've already been told they're pretending to be sincere. They're opening with flattery. May God protect us from the praise of people. "Is it lawful," their question begins in verse 22, "is it consistent with God's law for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So you have the Jews asking this question regarding the Roman occupying force. Is it lawful? Is it consistent with God's law for us to pay tribute, to give taxes to Caesar or not? Does God want us to be paying taxes to Rome? Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness. Boom, right away, he perceived their craftiness. Other men might have been thrown off balance by the praise that they gave him, but he perceived their craftiness. You can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. And so their little ruse doesn't get very far. Even though he sees their craftiness, he doesn't just draw it out. He doesn't say, hey, you don't even believe what you're saying. He doesn't do that. He's not there at this point for judgment. He's there on his way to the cross, just a couple days away from the cross. And so he chooses to finish strong, to take another opportunity, to teach, to make much of God. Now make sure, before we leave this topic on him seeing and perceiving their craftiness, I just want to remind you of what you already know. He perceives our craftiness as well. Even as followers of Jesus, we don't fool him, right? You can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. He perceives our craftiness. When we have things in our life where we are trying to dangerously move closer to sin, what the Bible calls making provision for the flesh. We're choosing to be in a situation that our flesh desires to be in. He sees that. He knows what we're doing. We may fool other people. We might even be able to kind of fool ourselves and try to justify it to ourselves. But he knows if we're staying in that conversation a little bit longer because of juicy gossip. He knows when we steal that second glance for the purpose of lust. He knows when we shade the truth in order to help make ourselves look a little bit better. He knows. He perceives our craftiness. They couldn't fool him then. We don't fool him now. And that's really, really good news. You can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. Well, he perceives their craftiness, and he said to them, he opens his mouth to speak, and they are so hoping that he's going to smack right into that rock, right? They've got the painting there. Here he comes. They've asked the question, And they're hoping it's going to be splat. Say it. Just say something. Give us something to work with here. But Jesus doesn't do what they're expecting. They're hoping maybe for something like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? No, you should give everything to God. You should give everything to God, the God of the universe. You shouldn't pay to any earthly ruler. Maybe they're hoping he's going to say something like that. But he goes a very different direction. Show me, verse 24, a denarius. That's what he says. Show me a denarius. Now, denarius, you hear that word a lot in the Gospels. It was a common coin. It was equal to about a day's wage for a laborer. And he says, show me a denarius. And somebody maybe offers a coin, and he asks this question, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Very well-known quote from Jesus there. Render, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That coin's got his name. It's got his picture on it. Fine, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. Now that's interesting, and I want to wrestle with that for a second, because I've told you before that I believe everything that we have is a loaner from the owner, that everything is God's, and it's just entrusted to us. So what is Caesar's? Well, with the right way of thinking about it, you could say taxes. You could say that. Jesus is basically endorsing the idea of paying taxes to Caesar here. In Romans chapter 13, we have something similar from the Apostle Paul, giving us a little bit more theology fleshed out around it. He says in Romans 13, you'll see it on the screen, let every person be subject or submissive to the governing authorities. Why? Because of this. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything authorities do is right or pleasing to God. And it doesn't mean that every person in a place of authority, especially government authority, is consciously trying to live for God in that role. What this is pointing to is the sovereignty of God. So it says in verse 2 of Romans 13, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. We are to be submissive to the governing authorities. We are not to deny God in order to obey a law. We are to obey God first, but unless it violates God's law, we are to submit to governing authorities. He continues in Romans 13, Paul does, and says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Watch this. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. So it is consistent with God's law to pay taxes. By the way, if you don't like those taxes, it's not unbiblical to vote in such a way to get those taxes changed. That's fine. But we need to have an attitude of submission. Now, it's interesting. He says an answer to them, though theologically rich, it does address what they've asked. And he is saying that it is consistent with God's law to pay taxes to Caesar. But they're going to come back. We'll get there in Luke 23 before very long. And that's actually going to be one of the very specific charges they bring against him. He's telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar, which obviously isn't what he says at all. Now, you may be wondering before we leave this topic if Jesus himself ever paid taxes. He did in a mind-blowing way. Matthew chapter 17. This is just Matthew 17, starting in 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, Jesus knowing what he's about to say, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. That happened. Wow. I just love this. First, he lays this foundation that as children of the King of the universe, we're free, but so as not to make offense, we will go ahead and pay taxes. And so he gives this miraculous mission for Simon Peter to go on. Simon Peter, who's a fisherman. Simon Peter, who maybe has found interesting things inside the mouths of fish and stuff before, but he just had to have a stupid grin on his face the whole way he went to whatever body of water, right? He goes there just going, I don't know. I've seen Jesus do some stuff. Man, this is going to be interesting. He gets there, throws in the hook, his fish. All right, and he's just going, this is going to, really? Come on, seriously? It's there. Look at that. It's right there. I wouldn't have even paid the tax. I would have like kept that, got another coin, paid the tax for that. This goes like on the wall or whatever. It's just amazing. That happened. Jesus, sure, pay the tax. Go fishing, find a coin. Okay. I just love that. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. So what is God's? The ESV Study Bible, great insight at this point, says this. Jesus adds a more important command. People should give to God that which bears his image and likeness, namely themselves. I love that. Totally playing off the idea of the coin who had the inscription, an image of Caesar. We bear the image of God. We are to give him what bears his image, ourselves. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to yield all to him. Does that have implications for our money? You better believe it. Does that have implications for our time? Definitely. That's what he asks. Give to God what is God's. And then back here in Luke 20, verse 26, the end of this part of the story, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. You can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. And so they find themselves marveling at his answer and becoming silent. But make no mistake, they're marveling, thinking it's really impressive what he just did there. But they're not worshiping. Okay, they're not backing off of their desire to lay hands on him, turning him over to the authorities, and have him destroyed. What they're doing is maybe backing away from that strategy a little bit. Because first he makes the religious leaders look bad. Then he thwarts the plan of the spies here. So what they're going to do is back up a little bit and wait. It won't be long before one of the disciples, named Judas, provides them with an unforeseen opportunity. Move forward in our passage for today. The second scenario, verse 27, Luke says, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So the Sadducees are a religious group who worked in cooperation with the Romans. They built their doctrine almost exclusively off of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And because the idea of the resurrection is not fleshed out there, they deny that there is a resurrection. They deny life after death. So it says, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So they were sad, you see? It's obligatory preacher joke. Just insert here, I'm sorry. All right, verse 28. Actually, somebody said that, I think, in seminary, and it helped me always remember what they believe, that they deny the resurrection. Verse 28. And they asked him. Here's what the Sadducees do. They asked Jesus a question. Now, they're also pretending to be sincere. They're going to paint their scenario now using Scripture, all right? And they think it's going to be this trump card regarding life after death. They asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, make sure you're clear on their question, okay? If a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is a law you see an example of it played out in Genesis, but you see it actually fleshed out more in Deuteronomy. And it became known as the levirate law, the levirate marriage. And it comes from a word that means brother-in-law. But the idea was that if this man marries a woman, but then he dies and they haven't had any children, that another brother will step up and marry her to help provide for her and also to have children to carry on the family line. So they start with the foundation of this law, and now they spin their scenario. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. So the law now comes into play. And verse 30, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. So one at a time, the brothers keep stepping up to marry her, but they all keep dying without having any children there. And it says, afterward, the woman also died. Here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now they pause. They wait at that moment, thinking surely they've got him. They've used this before in other debates and maybe stumped the person they were debating. They know that the person they're debating is not going to say, well, she's married to all of them in the afterlife. That didn't seem to be something that they wanted to say in relation to Scripture. And so they think they've got him. Now, Matthew's gospel provides another camera angle on this conversation. And at this point, Matthew records something very important. Matthew 22:29, but Jesus answered them. Here's the thing Jesus says. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. So he starts off by saying, you're wrong on this. The reason you're wrong is because you don't know the Scriptures. For one, they were limiting themselves just to those five books. We need to consider the whole counsel of God's word. You don't know the power of God. And now back here in Luke, verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, so what he's saying here is the sons of this age, referring to this life before heaven, marriage takes place. But he says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. There's not marriage in the life to come when we are in heaven in his presence. Marriage is a thing for earth, not a thing for heaven. And then he just goes on to verse 36 and says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels or like the angels. I think that's pointing to the immortality aspect, and are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. I think that's also pointing to the idea of there's no reproduction anymore going on at that point. Now, I'll come back in just a second to marriage in heaven. But first, let me address this phrase that just grabbed my attention as I was going through this. It's in verse 35. He said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead. And that considered worthy grabbed me. I want to just take this opportunity to remind you that as sinners, God did not look at any one of us and say, I'm choosing to save them because they are so kind, because they are so talented, because they are so attractive, or because they are so nice. No, God is not looking at us and finding something in us that he says, because of this about them, I am choosing to save them. That mentality would lead a person to say, you know what? To some degree, I deserved to be saved. I deserve to have Jesus, the Son of God, die on the cross in my place for my sins. I deserved to have Jesus bear the wrath of God. That's not the testimony of Scripture. We are told in multiple different passages that we are not saved because we deserved it, but because of his mercy. And yet, this says, those who are considered worthy. I think there's two things that would cause God to consider worthy those that he is saving. One is being created in the image of God. Two is being covered with the blood of Christ. Now, when I say covered with the blood of Christ, if you're new to this language, that sounds gross. That sounds offensive. Covered with the blood of Christ. And I don't mean that in a literal way, but it's pointing to a beautiful reality. And here's the idea. The idea is that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, something that God had set up from the very beginning by setting up this sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where they would kill an animal and there would be blood. It was a bloody sacrifice showing the seriousness of sin. When Jesus, as the spotless, perfect lamb, willingly laid down his life on the cross, shedding his blood, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, his blood has covered us. His blood is effective for our salvation. And so now God sees us clean because of what that blood accomplished. Now I want you to think about this. You may have something in your house that in and of itself, based on the materials from which it is made, it is really not worth that much. But because maybe it's autographed, or because it has become rare now or something, maybe it is worth a great deal. Maybe someone has told you they would pay this great sum of money for it. So when somebody comes to you and says, hey, what is something like that worth? You say, well, I'll tell you what, I know somebody that put this price on it. They would pay that. Or here's what I paid for it. And so our worth is now based on the price that was paid for us. Nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ today, repenting of your sins, knowing that you need a Savior, desperate for His rescue, you find yourself being considered worthy to attain to that age, the resurrection from the dead. Okay, now let me come back to the idea of marriage in heaven, because this may surprise some of you. Some of you may say, this isn't something I like to hear at all. I've made a commitment that's an eternal love to my spouse. And I think that kind of commitment is honoring to God and consistent with the idea of biblical commitment, but not literally accurate. Because biblically, we commit ourselves till death do we part. In heaven, there is not marriage. I'm not saying you won't recognize your spouse, but that relationship is different. And so some of you, when I say this morning there's no marriage in heaven, your reaction to that is largely dependent on the current state of your marriage, possibly. Some of you, when I say no marriage in heaven, you say, oh my. Others of you say, amen. I hope it's the former. But I want us to think about this. If you're one of those that says, oh my, and all of a sudden now your view of heaven just got a little bit diminished. You're thinking, what? I mean, I'm not going to be married to my spouse in heaven. Heaven's not quite what I was thinking it was going to be. Understand this. Heaven is not going to be a place of less than. Heaven is not going to be a place of lack. As we find ourselves in the actual presence of God, what we find ourselves doing is praising God for being greater than all of our needs, surpassing any pleasures that this world has to offer. And my heart's desire is that I and you, that we would find in this world more and more and more, not being easily pleased. That we would find in this world the idea that we don't need to settle for substitutes. That we don't need to find ourselves settling for lesser pleasures. I was reading the other day in this book, Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. This one phrase in one of the prayers really jumped out at me as this Puritan was praying something like, God, protect me from any joys which are not derived from you. It's like he wanted to be careful going through this life not to be finding delight in things that didn't have a connection to God. Now, I understand somebody could say, well, technically anything can find a connection to God. But this person, I think, was saying, I don't want to be ignoring that connection. I want to find delight and joy in things because of the connection to God. Understand this. We've talked about this before. Marriage between a man and a woman in this life is designed to paint a picture of the larger reality of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, I'm going to take you to a portion of Scripture. And some of you think you know where I'm going. Some of you think I'm going to go to Ephesians 5, because that's where you go if you want to talk about that. And it is, but it's not where I'm going right now. I'm going to skip right past it. I'm going to go to Revelation. Last book of the Bible, we're going to look at a picture regarding heaven, as it says this in Revelation 19, 6 through 9. John writes, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. My goodness, stop for a second. I'm just going to push pause on this. It's not even in the notes, so I'm just going to say this. We'll get back to the sermon in a second. Okay? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I predict that we're going to be singing in a few minutes. And there is no reason why these walls should not shake with the praises of God. The praises of God's people ringing out. I know there's ways to worship where you're not even uttering a word out of your mouth. I get that. And the measure of the depth of our worship isn't measured by the volume of our voices. I get that. But I think there are times when we are so caught up in who God is and what he's done for us in Christ that we would be singing louder and louder for that. You do what you need to do, but I'm just saying. All right, we're back. Because here's what happens in heaven. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Oh, that employee who opened the doors for us this morning would say something like that this morning. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, it's all these people crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Marriage in this life is meant to paint a picture of the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. We are the church, his bride. The white gown of a wedding is meant to portray the righteous, holy deeds that are coming from God's people as he lives through us. Oh, that we would be looking forward to that. Back now in verse 37 of Luke 20, he says, but that the dead are raised. Now that I've addressed your riddle, let me get back to the most important aspect, the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus does something pretty strategic right here. You notice what he does is instead of going to other passages he might go to that are in the Old Testament regarding anything about life after death, he goes all the way back to the Pentateuch. He knows that they rely heavily on that, so he's going to work from that to make this point. So he goes back to Exodus 3, the story of the burning bush. You see it on the screen. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Jesus says this in verse 38, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He references that passage that we just read from Exodus 3. And now he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He references where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am. I still am. Because I'm still God and they're still alive even though they've died. The God of the living. Verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. You can't trick or trap Jesus, the wisdom of God. The final few verses for our passage today are verses 41 through 44, where now he turns the table and he offers them a riddle. See if you can track this. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Is that clear? I think it's confusing. All right, I think it's one of those riddles where you're like, I don't even understand your question, so I can't even come up with an answer to it, okay? Let's walk through this. Verse 41, but he said to them, before they leave, he has this riddle for them, how can they say that the Christ, okay, the word Christ means anointed one. It's a word that points specifically to the Messiah, okay? So when he says Christ, they're thinking Messiah. Okay, how can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son, a descendant of David? Okay, they're all believing that the Messiah will come through the line of David, as indeed Jesus was born through the line of David. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and here he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that's God the Father, said to God the Son. That's the God of Israel said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the answer that Jesus is leading them to wrestle with is the idea that the Messiah would indeed come through the line of David. But his birth would only be his human origin story. Jesus did not begin in the manger. Jesus did not begin in the womb of Mary. Jesus is eternal, and that unlocks this mystery. He did come in the Davidic line, but that's not when he began. He is eternal, and because he is eternal, that's how David can call him Lord. Jesus is leading them to wrestle with the reality that standing right before them is Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, and that is who we worship. You can't trick or trap Jesus. And some of you may today be thinking, cool, I'm not looking to trick or trap Jesus. So let me ask you this. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him? Have you trusted him with your eternal salvation? The things we talked about this morning, some of you, we've been praying that God this morning would make some of you come to life for the very first time. Something that perhaps to some degree you thought of as foolishness before. Maybe today you're seeing God's wisdom in it. Maybe you're seeing it as your only hope for the first time. And right where you're sitting, you can repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. If you do that, let someone know so that we can come alongside you and help you grow. Maybe the person that invited you to church, or maybe you put that on the bottom of your Connect card. There's a place to check that. Drop it in the giving box so that we can help you grow as a disciple of Jesus. But here's the reality. Some of you have trusted him with your eternal salvation, but you're not trusting him with your earthly situations. And that's the application for some of you. The wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us as followers of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the wisdom of God. And yet we live in a culture that heavily emphasizes the idea of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And I've got no problem with the idea of personal responsibility. But I want us to be careful that we don't find ourselves with some value of independence that actually is sin dependence, because we're separating ourselves from God and trying to do things on our own apart from him. When he says, apart from me, you can't do nothing. Trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps or get ourselves out of our own situations by our own brain cells, instead of trusting and clinging to and relying on his wisdom. Some of you are stressed about something that you haven't even prayed about. And today, maybe that's why he brought you back here, to remind you who it is that you're following. We're promised in the book of James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You can count on the answer to prayer when you say, God, I need wisdom in this situation. We have to trust his timing. It may not always be instant, but as we spend time with him, we find ourselves growing in wisdom. And by the way, I would encourage you not to simply throw out some prayers for wisdom every now and then without spending time also in the Word of God, spending time in prayer, because I believe a lot of times that's how God may answer your prayer. Maybe he's going to bring back to your mind something that you've read or studied or memorized, or maybe it's going to be in what you read or study a week from now. He's preparing your prayer request now because he's going to answer it in a week as you spend time in the Word. Trust him with your eternal salvation. Trust him with your earthly situation and worship him as the wisdom of God. We are about to sing one of my favorite songs, In Christ Alone. It makes so much of God and what he has done for us through Christ. And so I want us to worship with the enthusiasm of heaven. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge how foolish we are. First of all, apart from faith in Christ, to even value the wisdom of the gospel. And so we thank you for opening our eyes, those of us who have experienced that, to the wisdom of the gospel. We're blown away by your wisdom in sending Christ to pay our price in our place. And I pray, Father, for people in this room that are really wrestling with some serious things right now. I pray for people that are feeling the weight of their earthly situation. And it so comforts us to know that you know, that you know it inside and out, that you are with us. And so I pray, Father, that we would honor you by trusting in, clinging to, relying on you moment by moment as we work through something. Father, I thank you that you provide comfort. I thank you that you provide perseverance. And I thank you that you indeed provide wisdom. God, I pray that as you give us opportunities to offer counsel to others this week, that you would stop our mouths if it is nothing more than the wisdom of this world. That maybe in that moment you would humble us to the degree that we say, you know what, I don't want to just answer it myself. I just want to make sure I'm trying to offer biblical counsel. Let me pray for us that God will give me wisdom. God, I pray that you would give us a boldness to do that. And I ask that you would express your wisdom through us. And we acknowledge these realities from this message, Father, with enthusiasm now. We worship you. We worship Christ for the work of the cross. And I pray that you would stir our affections for you based on the words of this song. In Jesus' name, amen.